And turn to Galatians 6. Maybe some of you are like me, and you have wondered what a church service was like in the first century. I have definitely thought about that, and I'm happy to report that thanks to some very, very early church fathers, particularly those that fell in the realm of the apologists, we actually have been able to have access to ancient writings that actually give us a little bit of an inside view as to what they were like. One of the men that wrote about this, I think not specifically to write about that, but one of the men that's given us this information is a man named Justin. Justin was saved in the second century, okay, in the church of Ephesus, which was obviously still going on early in the second century. This man, Justin, became determined to try to defend Christianity with his pen. And, of course, that's what the word apologia means, right? Give a defense. He did this in an attempt to begin to try to lessen the persecution that was already starting to happen. Well, while Justin was in Ephesus, he entered into a lengthy debate with a certain Jew. In fact, it became legendary, the debates between Justin and Trypho. And the result was the penning of a very lengthy apologetic for Christianity. It's simply called Justin's Apology. That wasn't an attempt to cover up embarrassment. It was a thorough defense of the faith. And early in this defense, Justin just kind of lifts the blinds. You know, he kind of raises the curtain and lets us in on a very typical worship service that would have taken place in the ancient city of Ephesus. So here's what he says. I'll read it verbatim. On the Lord's day, all who live in cities and in the country, they gather together in one location where the writings of the apostles and prophets are read for no short time. When the reading has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Now he said the pastor, but the word he used caused a mistranslation. All right, so there was a scripture reading, and then there was preaching afterward. Justin continues, then we all rise together and pray. After prayer, bread and wine and water are brought where the president offers further prayers and thanksgivings, with the people all saying amen, corporately. Then there's this distribution to each one. To those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. A collection is then taken where each one gives whatever he thinks fit. That's interesting. They weren't actually literally practicing tithing in that day. The collection is deposited with the president for the succoring of orphans and widows, the sick, and any other legitimate need. Those in bonds and strangers sojourning among us are also not neglected. Now, that was nearly 60 years after Pentecost. And still, there was this evidence of a caring, sharing community with the emphasis on the scriptures. Now, there are several other descriptions that are extant. And if you're like me, you kind of get this vague, wordless yearning to kind of experience even just one time what it must have been like back then. And I'm sure it wasn't much different than what goes on today. Babies cried, people coughed. Sometimes at what seems to be inappropriate times, you see. And some may have even fallen asleep. They were real people. And yet to me, the picture is really very appealing. These people were doing what our text and what other texts is admonishing Christians to do. And Galatians, friends, remember, it only deals with a very few applicational matters. In fact, we're shocked by how little there is. Now, the practical section, for all intents and purposes, begins in the beginning of chapter 5. But technically, you don't have any application at all until chapter 5, verse 26, and then down through the end of our text tonight, verse 10 of chapter 6. That's not very much space. And Paul deals with things like emergencies, difficulties, and now this third matter of doing good. And that's really what dominates the section in verses 6 through 10. Let me show it to you. Notice in verse 6, communicate all good things. Verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. Verse 10, let us do good. Right? So the predominance of our text tonight has to do with that theme. And you can see that the doing of good is what unifies our section for the evening. So the title that you have on top of your outline tonight is The Importance of Doing Good. All right, so let's see if we can discern a pattern that no doubt emerged in those early Christian assemblies. If we had to defend ourselves before public officials with regard to the nature of our relationships with one another, this we ought to be able to say and justify from a discernible pattern, that we are a people who are committed to doing good. Now, the thing that's particularly noteworthy that Paul begins this whole matter with, in this particular context, with the relationship between the fed and the feeder. It all starts in there. That's where the context begins. Between the pastor or the teacher and those who are taught. If you think about it, that's what normally constitutes our meeting together. Everything centers around the scriptures. Someone is feeding and others are receiving. The scriptures are disseminated and people hopefully are attentive enough to take it in. Paul's making a correlation between what happens from pulpit to pew, and he puts all that in the context of ultimately doing good. You'll notice, for example, in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word, all right, now what's that guy's responsibility? Communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. All right, so let's begin there with our first point then, if you're looking at your outline. And then we'll say this, that doing good involves, first of all, the sharing of all good things with those who are the teachers. Now, the initial background to this is contained in Acts chapter 14. Maybe you'll recall that when Paul and Barnabas established those South Galatian churches, that's to who this letter is addressed. By the way, I hope you can name some of those churches. Actually, there's four that we know of by name. That would be Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch. So we know at least those four churches made up these letter to the Galatians. Well, Paul eventually makes a return trip, and he gives attention to the ordination of qualified, spiritually mature men for the office of elder. And we understand that elders are pastors. Of course, many divide the office of elder into ruling elders and teaching elders. I'm not going to take the time tonight to go through all the differences there, but that is a major, it's been a bone of contention now for a long time in fundamental churches. I don't believe that the New Testament teaches that kind of dichotomy. I think that if you're an elder, then you should be both a ruler and a teacher. But the controversy centers around particularly one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. It says there, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So all the elders are ruling, but then there's this special provision made for those that are going the extra mile to master the scriptures. All right, so all elders rule. Everybody should be compensated accordingly. And those who are obviously putting out an extra exhaustive effort in the word, they ought to be particularly recognized and be willing to be supported. Those men will find it very difficult, if not impossible, to work a full-time job and to put in the required necessary time to delineate the Word of God appropriately. People think that you can just do that so easily, and I would beg to differ. I don't think that you can. Now, the thing that Paul is saying in verse 6 of our text tonight, when he tells the one who was taught that his responsibility is to reciprocally communicate all good things to the teacher, well, that discussion is in the realm of material things. Now, that shouldn't have been too unbearable for these people, considering that when you peek through the window that was even earlier than the one given to us by Justin, I'm referring, of course, to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, everybody is sharing everything in common at that point. And I want to beg to differ again with those that are calling that communism. The difference between communism and what happened in Acts 2 and Acts 4 was that the early church did what they did completely voluntarily without any coercion whatsoever. Amen. Communism is not that way. Communism is a forced system that's forced on the people by the iron grip of a satanic government. And that is where the difference lies. And so God records what happened in Acts 2 and Acts 4 as a very good thing. It was evidence of a supernatural love, not only for God, but which also spilled over amongst the brethren themselves. All right, now, that word communicate that you see there in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate, it's actually the first word in the sentence. It's put there by the Holy Spirit for emphasis. And it's the same word as the Acts passage. All right, it's actually the word koinonia, which many of you will be familiar with, the word for fellowship. And it's definitely about, the context demands that it's about the sharing of material goods. Now, if it was necessary to instruct people in this in the first century, I don't think it's beyond the realm of normalcy to suggest that it's equally necessary today, at least equally necessary. And there's two main reasons for that, which I think are very obvious. First reason is because of the material abuse of the church by false covetous teachers. Amen. You see, already these pagan teachers are getting in, false teachers, and they're gaining a crowd, and now they're demanding some remuneration. And so Paul has got to set the record straight on this, even in this context of doing good, even if he just incorporates one verse in the doing. But it was a fact that there was material abuse of the church by false, covetous teachers. The church was plagued with that and has been for the last 2,000 years. Friends, even a casual perusal of the scriptures makes it clear that the early church suffered greatly at the hands of imposters. And that's why Paul launched his own preemptive strike by listing the non-negotiable qualifications for an elder, which he does in not one but two places in the pastorals. That'd be 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, included in those two lists is the requirement that a man not be greedy of filthy lucre. Now, that doesn't mean technically, primarily, that your dollar bills are dirty, though they absolutely are. Talk about germs. The thing that makes the filthy lucre filthy is when it's acquired in a shameful way, or there's a shameful motive behind the acquisition of the money. In other words, the money itself becomes tarnished because of the attitude or the motive behind the way it came into the hands of an unscrupulous person. Now, an elder, a real elder, cannot have any suspicion of that about him. If he does, he's disqualified. And Peter reinforces that years later in his first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he tells the people that he's writing to there, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, and then listen to this, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So a mercenary attitude is unacceptable. You see, most people, most lost people, which would include church people, they think the pastorate is some kind of a cushy life, you see. It actually is if you're a false prophet with a six-figure salary. I think it's fascinating. It's not surprising. But, you know, they'll occasionally put out lists of the 50 richest people in the world. Usually half of that list is pastors. Yeah. None of them are real pastors. But half of that list is pastors. Well, this opinion of the clergy that John Q. Public many times correctly has, it's been given to him because of the abuse of the overwhelming number of false prophets, false teachers, that have infiltrated Christendom right from the first century on. Now, Paul himself tries to set the example. He said it in a real way, and he said it in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 2:5, he says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." In other words, there were no pious, deceptive, behind-the-back expressions that actually hid the possibility of the real motive, which may have been money. That never once happened with Paul. In fact, any time Paul ever dealt with money in any way, he was always very, very, very careful. For example, when the apostle took up that large collection for the Jews in Jerusalem who were suffering from the Gentile, when he took that money from the Gentile churches, right? Of course, remember that was an effort to bind those two groups together. It says in Romans 15:27, "If the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." In fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he actually told them about that procedure, how he had representatives from the Gentile churches traveling with him so that he wasn't carrying the money alone, so that there could be accountability that way. By the way, that's why we never, ever count any money ever here without two people available to hold each other accountable. It's not because we don't trust these men, because it's for their own protection, you see. So, if it was necessary to instruct people in the first century, it's equally necessary today. Why? Well, for two reasons. One, because of the material abuse of the church by false, covetous teachers. They are prolific, and they're around today. They will always be around. Secondly, though, because of the occasional abuse by the church of divinely called elders. There was also abuse of real Christians that were either insensitive or ignorant about their responsibility, even in the case of those that were ministering the word of God to them. There were certain times when Paul was not at all well provided for. Paul says, "I know what it is to be hungry and to want." It's hard to imagine, you know. I mean, we're talking about a transition period, a brand new thing in the earth called Christianity, but it's almost impossible to imagine really the most important man, arguably, in the history of the world to be in want. But he was, as unthinkable as that is. And what's even more unthinkable is that he never complained, because he knew how important it was for him to maintain a separated position from the covetous opportunists that he had to contend with all the time, and almost in every place wherever he established a church. And so he never, ever talked about his personal needs, except maybe privately to Timothy, "Bring my coat with you when you come." I know of godly men who pastored for decades, and because of eventual physical limitations, they had to resign, and they were never given any retirement like you good people give to us now for a long time. They didn't have anything, really. And in some cases, this is open scandal. I mean, it's just as scandalous as the money-grubbing preacher. That's why Paul gives us passages like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. That's one of the sub-reasons on Christian liberty. After laying down some principles in chapter 8, Paul says, listen, the mature man, the grown-up man in Christ, will not exercise his liberties. Okay? Well, Paul, have you ever done that? And then he uses himself actually as an object lesson in chapter 9 to show that, yeah, that's basically been my lot ever since I got into this. Let me just show you some of that. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4, "Have we not power?" All right, that's the right to eat and to drink. The obvious answer is yes. "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Am I not allowed to marry?" The answer is, of course you're allowed to marry. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? All right, do we not have the right to not have to work two jobs? And then Paul expands on this in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Whoever joined and signed up for the army at his own expense? Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Right? Everybody, I mean, you growing tomatoes? We are. I can't wait to get those tomatoes, I'll tell you. The first one will be eating will probably be me. I admit it. Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And then he goes on, say I these things as a man? I mean, is this just human viewpoint? Or saith not the law the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen, he asks? Are the cows the issue? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? The guy with the plow behind the ox. For our sakes, no doubt, he says, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it some great thing that we shall reap your carnal things? Carnal means material things there. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. That's what the big man does. The mature man does that. Now, let me try to clear up some mistaken notion that I think many Christians actually have. The mistaken notion is that the primary concern is need. And that's absolutely not Paul's argument. The argument is that this is right in God's sight. If a church wants to be right, this is the way it will be. He had this divinely given right, which he willingly did not insist on. Can you imagine hiring a plumber, right? The plumber does a $1,000 job in your kitchen, and he gets done with the job, and your question to the brother is, you got any needs? Can you imagine that? No, he hands you a bill, and whether he has needs or not, you're going to pay him his $1,000. That's the way it goes, you see. The need has nothing to do with it. You have a responsibility to compensate the plumber for his services. Now, Galatians 6, verses 7, 8, and 9 are actually a reinforcement of the principle in verse 6. Verse 6 is the headline of the new section, but verses 7, 8, and 9 reinforce the principle. And that's the primary context, all right? Even though the verses are very familiar to us, and they're very often used, all right, typically they're pulled out of their context and are usually used in a very general way regarding either the sowing of sin in general or what happens when you actually sow to the Spirit, you see. Well, no doubt that that's okay. I mean, the principle is definitely there. In fact, I myself have used the text in verses 7, 8, and 9 that way also. I'm just saying that you can't automatically abandon the contextual application, because all those statements are predicated on the thesis of verse 6, you see. Contextually, verse 6 is the headline reinforced with these harvest principles. All right, look at it. Let's look at it again. Let him that is taught in the word, what should that person do? Communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. All right, now here's reinforcing principles. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. All right, so let's look at our, that brings us to our second point then. And that is that there are reasons for doing good that invariably have to do with these harvest principles. I'm calling them harvest principles that come right out of the laws of sowing and reaping. And there are two major principles that give us a reason for doing good. First of all, you reap whatever it is that has been sown. Okay? In other words, there's an exact identity between the specific seed that's sown and that which eventually comes up. And we all understand that, all right? That is an inextricable rule that permeates the entire universe. Nobody has ever planted rhubarb and has grown radishes, right? It's completely impossible. So we all understand that, and yet we are still very easily deceived in this area. Okay, we become convinced that we can sow laziness, and yet we expect to reap abundance, right? We think we can sow negligence and reap something that is thriving and alive. We think we can sow stinginess and reap something that bespeaks generosity. We think that we can sow filth and reap something pure, right? We deceive ourselves these ways. All right, but do we at least understand that no one will ever be able to successfully mock God's harvest principle? And that becomes the secondary major point in our text tonight. No matter what happens, God takes note, and he will not allow himself ultimately to be mocked. He will always come out on top in this thing. And that's what's behind these laws of sowing and reaping. All right, you see that? Verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Very expressive word, by the way. The word mock there, it means to turn up the nose. Right? You got that picture in your mind? You turn up your nose. Nobody will ever get away with that kind of haughtiness that defies the inexorable laws of the universe that God has set up himself. If I'm out gallivanting all week long, then I can absolutely guarantee I should come into the pulpit on Sunday expecting to be embarrassed. It'll be obvious I'm not prepared. It'll be obviously I didn't prepare anything at all, and I'll just have to mumble and fumble my way through and just beg God to make the time go faster so we can get out of here all the more quicker. You reap what you sow. Okay, and I'm using myself there as an example. All right, not to mention all the other repercussions that will go in every other conceivable area due to a lack of discipline. I have no discipline. What I'm trying to do demands discipline. I don't want to put the discipline in, but I still want a big harvest. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It just won't. So no one is going to be able to successfully mock God's harvest. Now, friends, that's true, all right? But what the apostle is really saying is that in all this business of doing good, it's really God who is really at the center of the issue. It's not just good for doing good's sake, because you can very easily tip over that theological tightrope and wind up in no man's land, you see. The center of the issue is God himself. Now, God extends mercy to unworthy people, but, for example, in Psalm 18, verse 25, it says there, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. That's a fascinating subject. In other words, there's a reason why things never seem to work out for some people. And it matches really what we have here in verse 8 in our text. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You reap whatever it is you're sowing, and there's no such thing as planting beans and have corn sprout up from the earth. Doesn't happen. I really don't like cliches, but some of them are true. You got to give credit where credit's due, right? The old adage, if you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you keep sowing that action, you reap a habit. You keep sowing that habit, you reap a character. You keep sowing that character, you reap a destiny. All right, so nobody should be deceived about this. People sow, reap what they sow. That's what's happening all over the world today. Now, the other harvest principle is in verse 9. Okay, there's two principles. First one's in verse 8, second one's in verse 9. Here it is. Let us not be weary in well-doing. See, that's still the topic, doing good, communicating good things, All right, let us not be weary in that. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. All right, that's the only tendency that we have about doing good. All right, we do not see an immediate harvest. And so what happens? In our weakness, we get tired of the effort. This is not paying off. I've been doing this a long time. I don't see nothing from my labor. And you just will not stick with it. You just will not. Okay? So the only condition to reaping a good harvest then, besides the sowing of good things, according to verse 9, is what? Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. It doesn't matter what you see. Keep on keeping on. That's what it's about. So the two principles are, you got the two principles, one's in verse 8, one's in verse 9. This is not rocket science. Number one, the harvest identity will only be specific to the seed that's sown. You reap whatever it is, exactly what is sown in its kind. And then secondly, if you hang in there, you're likely to see a harvest. But you got to hang in there. You keep that harness on. You keep on plowing till the end of the day. And God says there'll be a harvest of good things, whether it's faithfulness at your job, ministry in your home, ministry in the church, whatever. As sure as the sun will come up tomorrow, God promises the fruition of this harvest principle if you hang in there. All right, and then finally, point number 3, we're given an exhortation in the form of a final directive pertaining to this area, and that's in verse 10. Notice verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity. All right, now we tend to evaluate opportunity by our awareness of a necessity. All right, we see, oh man, there's a need. All right, I mean, nobody, you have to be blind to not see it. But opportunity is more accurately evaluated by capacity. In other words, are you young and in relatively good health? Well, your relative youth and your relative good health, that in and of itself is an opportunity. You're young, you're strong, and you're able. And you have a lot of good years left, hopefully, in which you can exercise that opportunity. Are you in good health? Well, the person just two pews behind you, or maybe two pews in front of you, or off to your right or to your left, is not. They've seen better days materially, physically. You're the one with the opportunity, you see. Do you have the time? All right, so that's the way we should understand verse 10. As you have opportunity, find a way to sow good. All right, that's S-E-W, sow good. Look again at the verse. As we therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Okay. Especially unto them. So we're informed about the who of the matter. All right. See that universal statement? All men. And then it's followed by the narrower statement. Especially unto them that are of the household of faith. So we do good to everybody that we come in contact with a special focus on one another in the house of God, right? Actually, they come first, right? Somebody has a need. Somebody has a real, I mean, somebody could use some serious help in whatever area it may be, all right? We should be fighting over each other to see who's going to get there first to lend the hand, all right, in the house of God. We want to be proactive about it and do that for Jesus' sake. What a sad thing that you don't see that in churches. Instead, you have churches splitting. What a catastrophe. What a disaster. What a horrible thing. Some splits are absolutely necessary. In fact, if they don't split, there's sin there too. But what a travesty to see people not doing this in the house of God. It's a sad, sad, sad thing. And isn't it amazing how God gives us such practicality by which we can conduct ourselves. It really is amazing. Okay, that's it for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the practicality of these words. Help us, Lord, to do good, not for our sake, but for your sake, that your name might be thought well of, that we might magnify you in the minds of others, both here first and then abroad in our community. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.